You have your Bibles this morning, find if you would, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews sounds Old Testament and Jewish. It is Jewish, but you'll find it in the New Testament. Pastor, my Bible only opens up to Matthew. Yeah, I know. Well, I didn't get permission from the Lord to preach from Matthew today. He wanted me to preach from the book of Hebrews. And I'm excited to do it. I'm preaching a message that I believe is needed, a message that is mostly to the Christian this morning. But I would beg you, if you're not a Christian, to please listen. I promise you there is a part in this as you listen that is imperative for your life. I believe it will be the reason that God has you here. I want you to look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter number 13, begin in verse number 20. I put this verse in the bulletin. The Bible says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great," say those four words if you would please, "shepherd of the sheep." That great shepherd of the sheep. I want to preach to you today a message entitled, "The Great Shepherd." I want to preach to you a message today that I hope and pray will be a stilling and settling message for the Christian. The Bible says, and you might be able to finish this with me, Psalm 46 verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." The reason that I'm preaching this message, really and truthfully not the full reason, but a confirmation to this message, came to my wife in a phone call. A phone call was from one of my kids this week. And it went something like this: "Mom, we were watching the television, and all of a sudden the television went 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We interrupt this broadcast to bring you breaking alert that America had just bombed Iraq." And that news kind of got our home a little bit excited in my kids' life. I think it was the first time that my kids had ever realized that outside of America, the world's at war. The times are dangerous. And by the way, let me just say something. The Bible says to give honor to whom honor is due, and I would like to honor our president. I know that I've grown to love him as I prayed for him. I pray that God would save him, his family, his wife, his kids. Much of the decisions that he has made in office would not be ones that I would support, not because I think I know better, just because some of them cut against the Word of God. But I do want to honor him and say thank you. I appreciate the fact that he had vision and foresight and courage, whatever the motivation was, to sanction airstrikes into Iraq against those murderous terrorists that are murdering Christians and children. Those terrorist groups hate God. They think they're serving God. One day they'll realize that there's only one true God, and that's Jesus Christ. He never asked anybody to murder. And so they're cutting off heads, as we read in the paper. And they've got thousands of Christians trapped and starving and slaughtering and for the name of Christ. And I appreciate America coming to their defense. Our nation is not perfect. Our nation is quickly moving away from the founding of the Word of God. But I still am glad I'm an American. And I'm glad I live in this great country. And so I don't think that President Obama listens to my messages. But Mr. President, receive our gratitude for your decision. And I pray that he would know that God's people are praying for wisdom for him. If you're praying for wisdom for the president, would you say amen? Amen. And I pray, Mr. President, that you would understand that we are to be a friend of Israel and continue to align ourselves with her. My kids were pretty unnerved. I didn't know what they wanted to do. I thought they were going to put up the hurricane shutters. We live in dangerous times. The Bible said about the last days that they would be perilous times. We're finding that to be true. You could hardly go outside your front door and not run into danger. One of the books of the Bible that is just precious to me is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is precious to me because it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in a wonderful and magnificent way. Not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. I can't prove this to you. I'll give you my personal opinion. Yours may differ. That's fine. When we get to heaven, we'll find out the truth. But I do believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book. Some think Apollos did. Some think Luke did. Some think others did. I'm not sure. I do know this. No matter the human author, it was inspired by God. And the book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish believers. It has two purposes that I think are prevalent for the day in which you and I live in. Those two purposes can be summed up in two words: superiority and security. Superiority and security. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews does is he takes the first nine chapters, and it's all about the doctrine of the new covenant and the New Testament. It's all about a comparison of the shortness of that Old Testament law and the superiority of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And for nine chapters, he's preaching to Jewish believers that had come out of Judaism, which was complete trust in the keeping of the law. They thought they could do good works and they would be saved. And they thought if they could just meet some standard that they would come into heaven and they would have eternal life. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is declaring that the Old Testament and that old law, it was good, but it really was a shadow of the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he sums it up, if you would go to Hebrews chapter number 10... in verse number 1, says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never," you ought to underline those words, can never, "with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." What is he saying? He's saying that the law was unable to make a person perfectly righteous. The blood of those animals could not wash away sin. Every year they had to keep coming back and coming back and coming back to find atonement. But there was no ultimate forgiveness in that or cleansing in that. If you come down to verse number 11 of the same chapter, the Bible says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices," here's our words again, "which can never take away," say that word class, "sins." So the Hebrew writer says, as you go back to the law, and no matter what you believed about it, no matter how much it was loved and respected, and no matter how much it was practiced, nobody ever has been able to use the law to cleanse them from their sin. It's impossible to do that. The law was a shadow, it was a demonstration of the superiority of Christ, but it was not that thing, it was not him. Look, if you would, at verse number 12. "But," we keep running into this word, but "this man," speaking of Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering," that was himself, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So in verse number 1, the law could never perfect a person. In verse number 14, it is declared that Jesus perfects us. And by the way, if you've been perfected in Christ, say amen. That means you've been saved. Look at me at verse number 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so the book of Hebrews, written to this Jewish mindset, these Jewish people that had come out of Judaism, they had put their faith and trust in Christ. And the writer is saying that Christ is superior to the law. And he builds this whole doctrinal foundation coming up into chapter number 10. When you get to chapter number 10, now he moves from doctrinal to practical. Sometimes people look for churches that preach practical messages. Please don't ever do that. Do never put practicality above doctrine. If you ever leave Plantation Baptist Church and you're transferred out or you move somewhere, don't go find a church that preaches practically to you. Find a church that preaches the doctrine of the Word of God. Why? Because doctrine ultimately and without hesitation becomes immediately practical. So, the writer has been preaching to these people that have, with such courage, come out of Judaism. With such courage, they've put their faith in this dead, buried, and risen again Messiah. They put their faith in Christ. They've been transformed. And it was so courageous. Their families are pulling them away. Judaism is trying to pull them back into keeping the law, saying there's no way you can be saved by grace, which is the only way. You must do something, what they can. And the battle in their mind is just relentless. And the writer knows, I've got to secure them in the superiority of Christ. And then the practicality switches over because something's getting ready to happen. And in a few years, everything they know is going to be shaken to the very core. In a few years, Rome is coming and going to destroy Jerusalem. Going to destroy their temple. It's going to flatten their land. Matter of fact, if you look at verse number 27 of chapter number 12, the writer kind of references an act here and a moving that I think is very much powerful. It says, in this word, speaking of the word of God, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So what's going to happen is the writer knows through the Spirit of God that pretty soon their whole world's going to be shaken. Their whole world is going to come flattened down. And Rome is going to destroy Jerusalem. And so what he's trying to do for these believers is he's teaching them the superiority of Christ so they're not drugged back into that Judaism and legalism. And now he's teaching them the security of Christ. So when their whole world is shaken and their dream comes down, and that which they thought could never happen, happens. And that which they took great pride in, the edifices and the temples and all that, when it's burned to the ground, they're still secure. And by the way, there is someone who's more secure than our dreams, and his name is Jesus Christ. And I feel in my spirit today a need to preach a stilling and settling message on God's people, so that we understand the times in which we live in. And so we are settled in the will of God, in the grace of God, in the security of our Lord. And so we're not shaken with everything that's going on. In chapter number 10, where we'll spend the rest of our moments here, as he transitions into this practical thought, having laid for them the superiority of Christ, that he and he alone can cleanse them of their sin, nothing else can. Now he moves to include them in verse number 18 in his security. Chapter 10, verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, that means where there's the salvation of our soul, the cleansing of our sin, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, if you remember, when that temple was built and that those sections in that garden and the holies and then the holy of holies, there was that big veil that separated the holy of holies, and only the high priest could go in there. If he didn't go in there right, God would kill him. Matter of fact, they tied a rope on his ankle, put bells on there, and as long as they could hear those bells, he was right with God. If they didn't hear those bells, they knew God killed him. They didn't even go in and get him. They drug him out with that rope. Next guy in. How would you like to be the next guy? But when Jesus Christ died, God took his finger and he rent that veil. See, the Old Testament law only allowed one high priest to go in, and they could only go into the Holy of Holies. And he had to make atonement for the nation. But when Jesus Christ died, he made it way so that everybody in this room could go into the Holy of Holies and be saved. And so the writer is giving them the superiority of Christ. Now the security, he says, now because we're Christians, because we have that access through the flesh of Jesus, look at verse number 22 or 21. We have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near, come close to him with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So he's moving into this security because he knows there's a day coming when everything they have and trusted in is going to be flattened on the ground. So he's given this church and these believers encouragement. Look, if you would, at verse number 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now listen here, Christians. What he is saying is, the more chaotic the world gets, the more your church attendance ought to go up. Now I want to say a couple things, and you just listen. I believe to the best of your ability, to the best of your ability and the best of my ability, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night ought to dictate everybody's calendar in this room. You may work, you may get sick, you may go, you may have something or whatever, but the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling the born-again believer, please say born-again believer with me, born-again believer, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves. Why? Because you need church. You need the preaching of this book. You need the reading of it. You need to sing. You need to be encouraged. And then he says, as the manner of some. Where I'm getting ready, where the writer goes with this thought, as the manner of some, is so different than what we teach today and believe in our churches. He's getting ready to show that as the world begins to move toward that explosive day. He says, the much more as you see the day approaching. What day? He's talking about the day that Jesus Christ comes back. He's talking about judgment day. Now, we understand the next event on the Lord's calendar is the rapture. That could happen today. Amen? After the rapture happens, 7 years from now, Jesus will come back, and there will be that great day of judgment. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, now you know what to look for. They said there would be in that day wars and rumors of war. Nation will rise up against nation. The spirit of Antichrist will develop, and things will happen. And as you see that day approaching, you know that there's a day before that when the church is going to be raptured. As you look and see that day, you need to come together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, what the writer is teaching the church is, as the world moves toward that day and as God begins to align up that day when the nations will be judged, there's going to be pressure. We understand what pressure can do. The Boston bombing, 2 bombs, 2 pressure cookers. Think of what 2 pressure cookers did to the world. Now the world is going to come in with pressure. As the Antichrist begins to be exalted, you know, the world is looking for a leader. Right now you've got all the Muslims, or not all the Muslims, but you have all those terrorist groups. And they're fighting, and as much as they're fighting one common enemy, they're fighting each other. And one nation, it may have a common enemy here, but they still fight nation and nation. Do you know what the Antichrist is going to do? His negotiating skills are going to be unbelievable. What will make him the supreme leader is he's going to be able to take every one of those Islamic terrorist groups, every one of those nations, and he's going to bring them all to one agreement. And he will lead the world. Let me tell you something. That's going to be some leader. And the Bible says, as you see the pressure of that day coming, Christians need the church. We need each other. And he says, now don't forsake the assembling of yourself, church, as the manner of some. Now, we used to think that, well, that's just, they used to come to our church, but they no longer come to our church. Or, oh, they used to come all the time, but now they just come on Sundays. Or, you know, those people, they kind of church hop. That's not what he's talking about. Hold your hand here, go to 1 John chapter 2. You got to see what he says here. God, you got to slow that watch down. The stupid thing is flying. Look, if you would, at 1 John chapter 2. Look, if you would, at verse 18. Little children, these are saved people. It is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. And even now are there many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. Listen, if you believe that Jesus could come today, say amen. Amen. Then you have to believe that the Antichrist is alive right now. You cannot believe that Jesus can come today and not believe the Antichrist is walking the earth somewhere. Fascinating. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not what class? For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. All right, look this way. What's he saying? He's saying there that there are people within the church, membership, roles, or within the walls, that are really not of us. And what it means that they're really not of us, it doesn't mean that they're aliens. It just means that they're not saved. Malcolm gave me a wonderful example of this earlier. It was like 9/11. After 9/11, the churches were filled. Where are they now? See, and what happens is we've got this, the writer of Hebrews says, now Christian, listen. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself as you see the day approaching, like some of these people are. These people that are going, these people, they're not saved. They are not of us. And the pressure of the times is exposing them. Go back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Look, if you would, at verse number 26. This is what he teaches right here. Fascinating. For if we sin, what's that word? Willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law, this is an example, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the, say his name class, Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge his people. Look at verse 31. It is a, say it class, fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I'm so glad I didn't fall into the hands of God. I bowed my knee and cried unto him, holy. Here's what the writer is saying. He's saying, there are people that have heard the gospel. There are people that have been introduced to the truth. There are people that have felt the pull of the Spirit of God. They see the Word of God. They know it. They see themselves where they are. They see the Savior. And they've got so close to the truth. But they willingly turned and said, I do not want it. I'm going out. The writer says there's no more sacrifice for those people. And he gives an example. If under the shadow of the law, if you disobeyed Moses with two or three witnesses, you were stoned to death. The law brought about that judgment. How much more somebody who's introduced to Jesus Christ, his grace, his mercy, his love, his kindness, his blood, and wipe underneath your feet the blood of Christ and say, I don't want it. The Bible says, how much sorer punishment. Practicality-wise, the writer is getting the attention of the church and he's saying, listen, some are born again and some aren't. And the times are going to expose that. By the way, if you're born again, say amen. Amen. Now look at the admonition he gives the church in verse 32. Knowing that their whole world is going to be shaken in just a few years. He tells the church to do something in unsettling times, and I think we need to do this. Verse 32, here's our word again, but, so these people aren't like these people that are going to have judgment. These are believers. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated or saved, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Knowing in yourselves that you have in what class? Heaven. A better and an enduring what? Substance. He says, now church, understand. Some aren't with us. They're not saved. They're going to be leaving. But the believer is going to come together. You're not going to forsake the Lord, His Word. You're not going to forsake His church. And what you're going to need to do is you're going to need to remember some things. He says, now remember the day you were born again. Remember how you were willing to suffer everything. Remember in that day where your affection was. See, in that day, your affection was set in heaven. In that day, you didn't care if people made fun of you. You didn't care if they took your money. You didn't care if they stole your goods. You didn't care if they made a gazing stock. You didn't care what they said. You didn't take anything. Because you knew that in heaven you had a better and an enduring substance, and your heart and your mind and your soul and everything had an eternal impact and an eternal vision, and that's where your affection was. During these difficult times, you're going to need to remember that. Now, let me tell you something. The Bible says that our world is headed for a certain thing, but I got news for you. If you're in Christ, you're not of this world. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And we better understand where our affection is. And if you put your affection and you rob it from heaven's gate and you rob it from the authority of Christ and you put it on your own substance, you'll never survive. You'll never know the peace of God. Look what that will cause you to do. Look, if you would, at verse 35. Christian, cast not away, therefore, your what? Confidence. Let me tell you something. Confidence is important. I was a basketball player when I was growing up. How do I say this and not be braggadocious? I was good. I could shoot the ball unbelievable. Even today, I'll challenge you to a game of horse. And I'll probably win. I don't know. I just was good at it. I used to tell people I wasn't an athlete. I had athlete's foot. Ha ha. But my first, and I averaged 40 points. I could shoot the three. They would call plays to get me the ball. And I'd shoot the ball. They would run. They'd bring me off the baseline. They'd run me off a pick. I'd grab that ball at the foul line. I could turn around and I could shoot the jump shot every time. If you left me alone at the top of key, you were going down. I could shoot the basketball. What happened? I don't know. I lost my hair and lost my game. Went to a tournament one time at Christmas in Midland, Michigan. And the worst thing in the world happened to me. I lost my confidence. We played two games. And the first game, I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. And I was doing something mechanically wrong. I used to love to get the ball, take a jab step right, bounce one time left, and I could shoot a jump shot. Ouch. And it was great. And I just lost my confidence. And I could not make a stinking thing. We lost that tournament. First two games sent us home. And I went back and I worked. And praise the Lord, the coach was gracious to me. I just said, you just need your confidence, man. Stop shooting a three. Try to get fouled. Go to the foul line. Make a layup. Do something to see the ball go through the net. I think that there's some application with that to God's people today. I really believe that saved people have lost their confidence in their saving God. What has happened to church is we have taken our affection away from heaven. We've put it on our substance. And now we have realized that we're not capable of caring for our lives. And we're casting away our confidence in Him. Listen, I still believe He can do miracles. I still believe that He has power to transform lives. If you're here bound in sin, He can set you free. He still answers prayer. And the writer's telling the church, when your world shakes and it falls flat, don't throw away your confidence. He goes on in verse number 436. For you have need of what class? Patience. We hate patience. I hate patience. But did you know in the book of James that the Bible says that patience has a work that it completes? And the work that it completes is that it makes you complete and entire and wanting nothing. And I have a feeling that we have taken our affection and we brought our substance into our own being. We're trying to really live our lives. We realize we can't. And now we see things crumbling and we're in such a hurry that we don't have any patience. Are we there yet? Have you ever been asked that question? Oh my goodness. When my kids were little, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It was brutal. Brutal. And I would get them close and then I would say, we're almost there. Be patient. If you don't shut up, you're getting out. You see that Turnpike Plaza? I'm going to leave you there. Would you please read verse number 37? For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Christ. Listen. The reason that the writer is telling these folks to be patient is because that Jesus is coming. And they're all flustered and concerned. And they think, well, are you coming yet? Where are you? What's going on? How come you're taking so long? I got this and this and this. And they're running around. They're trying to secure themselves. And he says, no. You have need of patience in a little while. By the way, your 80 years of life is only a little while compared to eternity. And the promise is, he that will come shall come. I got news for you. Jesus Christ is coming again. Be patient. Be patient. If you're unsaved in here, you need to hear the preacher. This is where you come into play. What's he waiting on? If you were to go to the book of Romans, I think the 11th chapter, there's a phrase in there called the fullness of the times of the Gentiles. Do you understand that every single day around the world, thousands of people are coming to Christ? Do you understand the more Iraqis they kill, the more they're coming to Christ? The word from the churches in Iraq is that they, even though they're bleeding everywhere, they're seeing souls saved at an unbelievable rate. Do you know that today the gospel will be preached around the world? And outside of America, the world is falling on its knees. And they're lifting up their hands and they're receiving Christ. But the American mindset is, no, I've got so much substance. And they're being saved countless and 10,000s all over the place. The word coming in from the missionaries is the gospel is being preached. The fullness of the times of the Gentiles means this. When the very last person in the age of grace says, yes, Lord, come into my heart. The Father will look to the Son, and He will say, go get them. And when He says, go get them, The Son will arise and He will step forth and the trump will blow and the shout will happen and the ground will explode. And we which are alive and remain that know Him will be caught up together and we shall forever be with Him in the air. To God be the glory. So you can say, someday, the Bible says, today's the day of salvation. A little while, and He's coming. Church, have some patience. He goes on, He says here in verse number 38, the just shall live by faith. That's our responsibility. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Perdition is a destructive word. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. What is He saying? He's saying, now listen, if you truly are a Christian, you will live your life by faith. Pastor, I can never operate by faith. You're not saved. Pastor, I have moments where I'm in faith and out of faith. You're probably not filled with the Spirit of God working. You might be saved, but you're not walking in the Spirit of God. The Bible says the saved man and woman will live by faith. Not fear, not according to anything else, but by faith. And what He's saying there is, don't be like those people that are going to be exposed and they're going to draw back under their weight into perdition. These are people that are among us, but they're not saved. These are people that are religious, but they don't have the security of Christ. These are people that when the pressure gets on, they're going to throw away their confidence, and they're going to say, we don't trust you anymore, and they're going to go back, and they're going to be in that place of perdition. Listen, no believer ever can even draw back into perdition. He's saying it's time for us to live by faith and believe to the saving of the soul. Whew. I'm done. Go to Hebrews 13. I've preached all of that to get back here to read this to you. Now, verse 20, the God of, say it, class, peace. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is the God of peace. Do you have peace with Him? See, live in your heart. Are you at peace with God? And then, believer, if you've got peace with God, do you have the peace of God? Listen, the reason He and He alone can give peace is, watch this at verse number 20. And that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Listen, I'm in His fold. He's my shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He watches over me. Verse number 21, watch what He will do. He will make you complete, perfect, mature, in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And God's people said, amen. It's not time for us to be scared out of our mind, church. It's not time for us to be unsettled. It's time for us to know whom we have believed. It's time for us to remember that our affection is set in heaven, not in the substance of our lives. It's not time to throw away your confidence. He's coming back. It's not time to draw away. It's time to live by faith. And the God of peace will watch over us. Let me tell you something. Peace in your heart and in your mind is one of the great rewards of knowing Jesus Christ. The world is headed for war. 2,000 years ago, a war was fought on that cross. And my God won so that you and I could have peace. Let Him perfect you. Let Him work in you. Let Him finish His will in you. The King is coming, and we're going home. Shall we pray?